You're listening to Resurrection Life Podcast with your hosts, Father Steve Mattson and Richard Budd, the podcast of the Church of the Resurrection in Lansing, Michigan. In today's episode, we talk about the scrutinies. We hear a reflection on St. Teresa of Avila, and we listen to a poem by Gerard Manley Hopkins, God's Grandeur, read by Sister Mary Andre. Welcome to Resurrection Life Podcast. Welcome back to another episode of Resurrection Life Podcast. This is your host, Richard Budd, and with me as always,
Father Steve.
How is it going, Father?
It's going well. Yeah,
we're in the middle of Lent.
We are indeed, and if this is coming out as scheduled, we will have just celebrated Laetare Sunday, that we're more than halfway over in our Lenten discipline, and it's been a good Lent for me thus far. How about you?
It's been a Lent where the Lord is inviting me to go back to basics.
That's been my point in the homilies, yeah. Too. Let's be Catholic.
It's more about...
When you say basics, okay.
Don't think that you're as heroic as you think you are. You need to go back to the simple things.
All right. Well, unless you become like little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of God.
Yeah, it's been a good time of how do I put this, life-giving humility. I mean, sometimes I think we can be humbled and we can feel shamed by it, but it's more been life-giving because the Lord is teaching me that I need to rely on Him more. So,
well, I think He is merciful enough to let us see that because that is the fact always, and He wants us to need Him, not because He's codependent, but He wants us to need Him. We're recording this during... the mission, the Holy Spirit mission, that the deanery mission that Dr. Mary Healy gave, and this is Tuesday, the last day of the mission we're recording, and it's been wonderful to see people from not just our deanery but across the greater Lansing area coming together to remind ourselves of the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, to pray for healing last night, and to, just to continue to realize that the Holy Spirit's pledged to perfect us. These lessons, these journeys during Lent, and not just during Lent, but in a particular way, this is a time for us to reflect on our own lives and to, as you said, get back to basics and realize He is the answer to the question of our hearts and for us to depend upon Him in that holiest of senses.
Yeah, I like what you say there about the Holy Spirit wants to perfect us, because I think a lot of times we focus on like the work that Jesus did and the work of the Holy Spirit is just to fix us from sin. Mm-hmm. And it's like, that's the first step. Like He is so much more.
Well, and our Eastern brothers and sisters talk about divinization.
Exactly.
Mm-hmm. And that is... that's not alien to our tradition, but we don't use that language.
Yeah, we get caught up more on the
staying free from sin. So it's like keeping our moral bib clean rather than becoming more and more like Christ.
Like, what does God actually want for you? Yeah. I can think of just maybe in an analogy.
No, do keep your moral bib.
Yeah, of course. But that's like the very, like, for example, like if I'm thinking about an analogy of raising my children, yes, I want them to not be babies, not have to change their diaper or thing. But that's like the bare minimum. That's I want them to grow to be adults and to be competent, members of society. Keeping their diaper clean is the bare minimum of the fullness that I desire for
them.
That's
right, yeah.
I tease my kids, my older ones especially, that I don't want them to grow up because they're growing up so fast and I want them to be my babies. And they're all like, oh, Dad. You know? But recently I had a conversation with my daughter, Eleanor. I was like, I'm just teasing you when I say that. I really do want you to be a very wonderful, virtuous adult. Like, that's my goal for you. And she was like, oh. I'm not trying to hold...
I don't want to stay small.
Yeah, I'm not trying to hold you back. Yeah, I've got dreams for you to be the saint, the person that God made you to be. So
yeah, and I love the fact that the Lord sees us according to our wholeness, mm-hmm. as we really are. We might think of it as will be in Christ. Mm-hmm. But everything that he allows is intended to be used by the Holy Spirit as we cooperate to our perfecting into the image of Christ. That is the rich budness yeah. of yourself. Mm-hmm. And the Christ infused, the Holy Spirit infused Richard, the Christ infused, Holy Spirit filled Stephen,
yeah,
who happens exactly. to be a priest. You mm-hmm. are the priest of your domestic church, mm-hmm. and all of us have gifts. And Mary, Dr. Healy reminded us of that, and that was great. So I'm grateful for the first of these deanery events, but also to see the great response and a really blessed time. I'm grateful for the team here and at the other parishes that pulled things together. It's been a success, and I'm confident that this evening, we're recording it on the 5th of March, it will be a good success. So thank you all for having prayed about that and those of you who joined us.
Well, since we also are in the midst of kind of this second half of Lent, there's something that if you're attending the 9 a.m. Mass,
9 a.m., right.
You'll
and
see.
And we hear a petition at the other Masses, too.
Sure. But in the 9 a.m. Mass, folks are going to hear different readings than right. the other Masses because we have this series of scrutinies that... there's what, four of them?
Three
of them that are going through the process of becoming baptized.
Oh, there are four, but there are three scrutinies.
Oh, sorry. I was four. A little bit, I was new. I knew where I wanted to go with that, but you didn't. So the scrutinies, they happen on the third, fourth, and fifth Sundays of right. Lent, and they're paired with these readings from John, the woman at the well, the man born blind, and all of a sudden, I'm blaming.
It's the raising of Lazarus.
Lasering over, yeah, of course. And so we have these really powerful narratives from the Gospel of John that really kind of mark what is happening in their lives. Mm-hmm. You know, this first scrutiny with the meeting of the woman at the well, she's invited to come back to her spouse. And, you know, a lot of times... we focus on the woman that she's not coming in the morning with the other women. Jesus tells her she has five husbands. Oh, she's this loose woman that's not living according to moral truth. But she also stands as a representative of the whole of the Samaritan people, because we hear, and I think it's 2 Kings, that the Samaritan people intermarried with five other nations and five other gods that they worshipped, and the word that they used for the gods was Baal, and Baal can be translated either Lord or husband. Mm-hmm. And so when Jesus says you've had five husbands, he's referring back to 2 Kings that she's been giving herself to these false husbands, these false gods.
This is too bad I didn't get this a few weeks earlier. I would have given a different homily. That's and good
so,
stuff.
Yeah, and so Jesus is standing there. And the whole scene is really kind of bridal, right? I mean, it's at a well.
That's right.
And you look in the Old Testament, all these people meet their wives next to wells. You've mm-hmm. got Jacob and Isaac and Moses. You know, they're all meeting next to the well. And so Jesus comes to meet this woman at the well and invites her to return back to the Lord. Because the Samaritan people were originally part of Israel.
That's right.
And they broke off and intermarried with these other nations. So you have that kind of first message, and then you get to the man born blind. And the thing I love about that story is you've got this man who throughout all of Scripture, you have different healings and stuff like that in the Old Testament. You even have a healing of somebody that was blind in the book of Tobit, but you never have somebody that was born blind. And so this is a greater sign than really the people have ever seen in the Old mm-hmm. Testament. But this man, he goes on this journey. He calls him a man. Then he calls him sir. Then he calls him a prophet. And by the end, he worships him as God. And that's really, again, this process that these people are going through of encountering Christ and more understanding who he is and what he desires for their life. And by the end of that, Jesus, he's speaking about those who are blind encounter him, they see. Those who see encounter him and then are blind because they don't have the correct eyes to see. And I love there's a part there at the end where there's Pharisees walking by and they're like, are you calling us blind? And he's like, well, basically, does the shoe fit?
That's right, that's right.
So then you have, of course, the raising of Lazarus and Jesus's, I am the resurrection and the life. And we're all in kind of this state of sin. I was reading recently a commentary on this this story, and the church fathers saw the 4 days that he was in the tomb as kind of a state of 4 different states of sin. So you've got the original sin, then you've got sin against natural law, then you've got sin against the law of Moses, and then you've got sin of rejecting the gospel. And Jesus comes as the one antidote to be able to overcome all of that sin.
Yeah,
and right. So you know, I love the church fathers. They find little, like,
right.
little
That's
small right. little detail and go
some
on.
Of them, some of them seem a little bit strange
or a stretch. Yeah, exactly. It's like okay,
but I guess that impulse of looking for meaning and making sense of it, and the as I mentioned earlier in this podcast, Jesus is the answer to the question of every human heart. And that's what the fathers knew. So nothing that they, you know, saw in the scriptures, at the Old Testament and the New, was disconnected from their understanding of the new life we have in Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, for sure.
And so they're just bringing that through prayer and imagination. How did this? Yes, and a lot of that was very inspired.
Mm-hmm. So we have. During the Mass on the 3rd, 4th, and 5th, so we have these different readings that go with these folks who are going through the process. But then they come up with their sponsors, and they receive the prayer of the church. And this is where the word scrutiny comes from. They're in a sense, they're being ritually scrutinized to determine if they really are sincere about their desire to enter the church at baptism at Easter. And we have this in an analogous way during the baptism of a baby when the godparents are asked and the That's parents right. are asked, are you going to raise this child?
That's right.
You know, so we have this, I think more people might be familiar with what happens at the baptism of a baby maybe. And so the godparents, they witness that these people, as the godparents are this great kind of bridge between the community and the person. They have this personal relationship.
That happens at the right of
at election. Yep. Yeah, but then they're also standing there at the scrutinies.
That's right.
And they're representing us, the community, but they're also, they've got this personal relationship with this one that's asking for baptism. And so they can stand on our behalf and receive the commitment from the one that wants to join us in our community.
That's right.
And so then the priest, he prays this exorcism to drive Satan out and so that they can be prepared.
Right.
So what is your experience of being the one who receives that commitment and prays over those folks? Like,
well, you make the point about the comparison with baptism and especially as we've talked about in a previous episode, the old rite of baptism. There are 3 exorcisms mm-hmm. there, and that sense of, and obviously in my homilies, I've been talking about the spiritual battle, and I realize that the enemy hates that these people are pursuing baptism, mm-hmm. because baptism is, in their individual life, the defeat.
Yeah.
Belief, mm-hmm. they've repented, they're going to be baptized, they will become sons and daughters of God.
Yeah.
They will have inherited the victory and the rights given to us by Christ's death and resurrection. And so it is prudent for us to pray those prayers of exorcism and to recognize that there will be temptations that will continue to assault them as they're anticipating it. Maybe I shouldn't do this. Maybe family's not ready for me to do it. All of those thoughts come.
Yeah.
And those are reasonable, but the enemy is involved as well.
Yeah, I would encourage anybody listening to this, take some time today, maybe right now, pause the podcast and pray for those. You know, they're giving their lives to Christ in a way that they never did before. And Jesus in the Gospel of John talks about that we're either the children of the devil or the children of God. And not in a moralistic sense, like don't read that into it, but in one sense, these people have been children of the devil. They've been under the domain of sin. They've been under the ruler of this world and
sin and death.
And so they want to cast that off and become children of God. And the ruler of this world does not want that. Mm-hmm. And having been an RCIA teacher, I've seen firsthand some of the struggles and difficulties that almost everybody goes through.
Yeah.
You know, it might be just interior wounds or past sins or family members or, you know, whatever. You know, I've seen most of the time, you know, people, they're able to move past that and accept. But I've also seen where it doesn't work out that easy. And either they leave for a while and eventually make their way back, or they go through baptism but then continue to struggle because they didn't fully kind of work through that beforehand. So they need prayer. They're asking to be entered into our community. So we need to treat them as one of our brothers and sisters.
That's right. You mentioned in that most recent response, RCIA, which was
old habits die hard.
Old habits, the rite of Christian initiation of adults, but now it has been changed and.
Yeah, it's been changed to the Order of Christian Initiation for Adults. And, you know, the way the church works, a lot of times these things get approved, but then the books need to be all reprinted and everything. So we don't have the books yet that are called Order, but it's been officially changed to Order of Christian Initiation.
And you were talking earlier about the reason for it, which makes eminent sense.
So a rite is a particular blessing, event, exorcism, etc. So one of the scrutinies would be a rite, but the process of going from inquirer to fully baptized member of the community is a series of rites. There's the rite of acceptance at the beginning of the process. There is the rite of election where they go before the bishop. There are, the scrutinies we've been talking about. There is, other exorcisms and blessings, and there's the giving of the Lord's Prayer and the Creed and et cetera. And so there's a whole series of rites. And so a series of rites is best called an order.
Are they called Order of Catechumens?
Yeah, but that was the next point I was going to make is going back to the beginning of the church, we have different kind of subsets of the church that are gathered together. You have the order, sacred orders, the priests and the bishops and the deacons. You have order of widows, order of catechumens,
virgins.
Order of virgins. And so these are people that have a particular relationship with the church and with God. And so they're kind of gathered together with certain obligations and benefits and or blessings from God that come with that as well. Charisms, I guess, would be the better word. So,
well, I just want to take this opportunity to thank you for having served as the director of RCIA, OCIA for past years. I know earlier this year we talked about the fact that Greg Engel has taken on that responsibility. I'm grateful to him as well.
Yeah, he's doing a good job. He's put their meetings back in their proper spot on Sunday, which was always difficult for me to do with my family schedule and whatnot. But it's great because they get to have that kind of moment, that touch point with the Sunday Mass, which sometimes can be an awkward stage for those people because they're like, should I be going to Mass? Because I'm not really Catholic yet, but I really love going to Mass. And so they get to have that touch point. So yeah. It's good.
Well, it do indeed, as Rich has said, pray for them and pray for me and for Rich and for all Catholics as we anticipate the celebration of Holy Week and the Sacred Triduum.
All right. Well, for another week, this is Rich.
Father Steve.
God bless. The Catholic Church lists 37 saints officially recognized by papal pronouncement as Doctors of the Church. One of the better known ones is Saint Teresa of Avila. In the following reflection from Sean O'Neill, we explore her life and legacy and how she can inspire our own spiritual journey.
Saint Teresa of Avila. Saint Teresa of Avila was born in Spain on March 28, 1515. She was a Spanish noblewoman who became a Carmelite nun and was noted for being a prominent Spanish mystic, religious reformer, author, and theologian of the contemplative life and of mental prayer. She also earned the rare distinction of being declared a Doctor of the Church. Saint Teresa reformed the Carmelite orders of both women and men, and was later joined in these efforts by the younger Spanish Carmelite friar and mystic John of the Cross. The reforms eventually led to the establishment and formal papal approval of the Order of Descalced Carmelites in 1580. Saint Teresa wrote about her mystical experience in works such as The Interior Castle, The Way of Perfection, and her autobiography. The Interior Castle describes the progress of the soul towards ultimate union with God by means of passing through seven successive interior chambers or mansions. The first three mansions are concerned with active prayer and asceticism. Teresa says that many people who lead an active prayer life and practice the virtues can reach mansion number three. And yet she also maintains that it is open to anyone to progress all the way to mansion seven. What is required to move from one mansion to the next, and in the end reach the centre of the interior castle, is complete surrender to the will of God and love of God. The last four mansions are attained through prayer and contemplation. Teresa candidly reveals this interior journey as being inseparable from her love for Christ, and that the highest mansions can only be gained by being in a state of grace through the church sacraments, fervent devotion of the soul's will to him, and humbly receiving a love so great it is beyond human capability or description. Despite having many deep mystical experiences, which included frequent ecstasies and even levitation, and regardless of the fact that for much of her career as a nun she was cloistered, Teresa still led a very active life. She travelled extensively in Spain in order to establish new convents and set up religious houses for the Reformed order. Her final illness overtook her on one of her journeys from Burgos to Alba de Tormes. She died in 1582, just as Catholic Europe was making the switch from the Julian to the Gregorian calendar, which required the excision of the dates of October 5th to October 14th from the calendar. Therefore, she died either before midnight on October 4th or early in the morning of October 15th, which is celebrated as her feast day. Her last words were, "My Lord, it is time to move on. Well then, may your will be done. O my Lord and my spouse, the hour that I have longed for has come. It is time to meet one another." She was buried within the convent at Alba de Tormes. 9 months after her death, the coffin was opened and her body was found to be intact, but the clothing had rotted. In 1622, 40 years after her death, she was canonized by Pope Gregory XV. Teresa is regarded as one of the foremost writers on mental prayer, and her position among the writers on mystical theology is unique. Her writings on this theme stem from her personal experiences and manifest considerable insight and analytical gifts. Her definitions have been used in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Teresa states, "Contemplative prayer, in my opinion, is nothing other than a close sharing between friends. It means frequently taking time to be alone with him whom we know loves us." Throughout her writings, Teresa returns to the image of watering one's garden as a metaphor for mystical prayer. Her life was, first and foremost, marked by an unshakable trust in God's providence. The prayer, "Nada te turbe," "Let nothing disturb you," is attributed to Teresa. "Let nothing disturb you. Let nothing make you afraid. All things are passing. God alone never changes. Patience gains all things. If you have God, you will want for nothing. God alone suffices." There can often be a tendency for us to think of saints as dry, humorless, and somewhat sour-faced. In the case of Teresa of Avila, nothing could be further from the truth. There is a famous story about Saint Teresa that perfectly sums up her spirited character. As she made her way to a convent during a fierce rainstorm, Teresa slipped down an embankment and fell into the mud. The irrepressible nun looked up to heaven and wagged her finger at God. "If this is how you treat your friends," she said, "no wonder you have so few of them." When teaching her nuns what it meant to be a faithful religious, Teresa put an emphasis on having a good sense of humour. She wrote, "A sad nun is a bad nun. I am more afraid of one unhappy sister than a crowd of evil spirits. What would happen if we hid what little sense of humour we had? Let each of us humbly use this to cheer others." Her sense of humour also allowed her to recognise her own faults and need for grace. She writes at the beginning of her autobiography, "Having virtuous and God-fearing parents would have been enough for me to be good, if only I were not so wicked." But Teresa wasn't just a good jokester. She was also a fierce reformer who didn't have any time for false piety. She once prayed, "From silly devotions and sour-faced saints, good Lord, deliver us." In addition to having a healthy sense of humour, St. Teresa also had a profound sense of wonder at God's goodness to her, his mercy and his love. And she encouraged many of those around her, religious and laity alike, to follow the path of holiness. She was very aware of the shortcomings of earthly delights, having grown up among the nobility of Spain and having delved deeply into the life of worldly pursuits. The greatest commandments of loving God and our neighbour as ourselves were very real for her. One of the main things that allowed her to love other people was that she had learned to love herself, despite her foibles, her sins and her weaknesses. In fact, she began to view herself the way God viewed her, with compassion and love, in other words, the way a loving father loves his children. And that is a lesson that we can all benefit from. For many of us, there are obstacles to loving ourselves in a healthy way. One might be that we don't recognize how sinful we are because we don't recognize sin in our lives when we see it. Another might be that we refuse to leave our sinful ways because we know that God, who is infinitely good, will forgive us anyway. That sin of presumption can stop us from moving forward in the spiritual life and creates a barrier between us and God. Some of us, on the other hand, are very aware of how weak and sinful we are and can't believe that God can forgive us. Therefore, we don't forgive ourselves. And still others of us have a skewed idea of who God is. We may believe that his love is conditional on our good behavior, or that God is just waiting for us to slip up so that he can punish us. All of these attitudes stop us from loving ourselves as we should, and therefore also stop us from loving our neighbour in a healthy way. How did St. Teresa avoid these pitfalls? By connecting with God, the source of love, in prayer. It's true that she had a busy schedule, but she made personal prayer and contemplation a priority in her life. We can do the same, and by doing so, grow into an awareness of our true identity as beloved sons and daughters of God. Let's turn to God right now and pray. Heavenly Father, we know in our hearts that you love us and that you want only our good. Through the example of St. Teresa, give us the grace to surrender more and more to the transforming power of your Holy Spirit. Change us, mould us, and draw us ever deeper into your heart of love, so that we may experience the consolation of knowing you, loving you, and serving you, and so, at last, gain entry into the heavenly realms where you dwell with the saints forever. Amen.
We finish this episode with a poem by Gerard Manley Hopkins, God's Grandeur, read by Sister Mary Andre.
Gerard Manley Hopkins was born in 1844 and died when he was only 45 in 1889. He's considered one of the greatest poets of the Victorian era. However, because his style was so radically different from that of his contemporaries, his best poems were not accepted for publication during his lifetime, and his achievement was not fully recognized until the 1920s. Hopkins' family encouraged his artistic talents when he was a youth in Essex, England. But Hopkins became estranged from his Protestant family when he converted to Roman Catholicism. Upon deciding to become a priest, he burned all of his poems and did not write again for many years. His work was not published until 30 years after his death, when his friend Robert Bridges edited the volume Poems. His manipulation of the forms of poetry, particularly his concept of sprung rhythm, established him as an innovative writer of verse, as did his technique of praising God through the use of vivid imagery. Only after his death did Robert Bridges begin to publish a few of the Hopkins mature poems and anthologies, hoping to prepare the way for wider acceptance of his style. By 1930, his work was recognized as one of the most original literary accomplishments of his century. It had a marked influence on such leading 20th century poets as T.S. Eliot, Dylan Thomas, W.H. Auden, Stephen Spender, and Cecil Day Lewis. In many of Hopkins' poems, he celebrates nature and demonstrates with sensitive perception how God's grace and presence are to be found in all created things. Many of Hopkins' poems remind us of the songs of praise to be found in the Book of Psalms. In the following poem, the poet celebrates the fact that God's beauty, truth, and goodness burst forth throughout creation, despite the mess mankind sometimes seems to have made of the earth, and the ugliness and indignities of the world of industry and toil. God's Grandeur. The world is charged with the grandeur of God. It will flame out like shining from shook foil. It gathers to a greatness like the ooze of oil crushed. Why do men then now not wreck his rod? Generations have trod, have trod, have trod, and all is seared with trade, bleared, smeared with toil. And wears man smudge and shares man's smell? The soil is bare now, nor can foot feel being shod. And for all this, nature is never spent. There lives the dearest freshness deep down things, and though the last lights off the black west went, morning at the brown brink eastward springs, because the Holy Ghost over the bent world broods with warm breast and with, bright wings.
We hope you have enjoyed this episode of Resurrection Life Podcast. Please tune in next time for more conversation, reflections, and Catholic culture. We'd love to hear from you. If you'd like to drop us a line to give us feedback or suggest future topics to feature, write us at podcast@corelansing.org. You can find the Church of the Resurrection online at corelansing.org. Thanks for listening, and God bless.